الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقده من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Brothers and sisters, when we're talking about the companions of Imam al-Hussein, I'd like to set some historical facts straight. Historical facts about these imam, the companions of the imams. As you guys know, when you've read in history, you remember that some of the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam weren't even people who wanted to be with him in the beginning. I'm going to mention a name. Okay. Weren't even people who were had accepted tashayyu, had accepted him as an imam before Karbala. People like, for instance, Zuhair bin Qayn. You guys remember this story. He's traveling on the way and then he meets it, right? So, and there's a reason why am I mentioning this. Or other people were people who had failed other tests. And again, we don't want to reduce the status of them. I'm going to build up their status because there's a point that I'm trying to address here. But people who had, for instance, failed the test of the uprising of Muslim in Kufa. There's a point that we should get from history. What we have in every society is we have awam and we have khawas. Awam and khawas. Awam are people who don't necessarily analyze before they make a decision. They look to see what society is saying, what people are saying, what people think is a good thing, and then the awam go over and they support that also. You find the awam shouting and supporting somebody who's popular right now, then later on that same individual, he's no longer popular, you see the awam over there condemning him. Khawas are different. Khawas are people who pay attention, analyze, and then decide. They don't just follow the trends, what everybody else is saying. Monkey see, monkey do. No, they're not like that. They go over, they look, they study the situation, they figure it out, and then they go forward. And these people exist amongst righteous people and also amongst wicked people. Amongst the righteous and amongst the wicked, you have this. You have some people who just do anything, whatever people are saying. And there's other people who make conscious decisions. I'll give you an example of the awam. The awam were people who, for instance, when Muslim ibn Aqil came into Kufa, we learn from the books of history that 18,000 people went and made bay'ah to Muslim. Why? Muslim came in, he's talking revolutionary thoughts, we're going to lead, Imam Hussein's coming in, he's the grandson of the Prophet, right? So these people went over, and without much research, without, right, some of these individuals, it's not like they were committed to the cause, they went over and they started supporting him. Later, once the pressure came down and Ubaydullah came in and the authorities and Yazid, some of these same people are now fighting Muslim awam. Awam. Khawas though are different. Khawas are those people, like I said, who make decisions based on thinking, carefully analyzing. And what happened was Karbala happened because of a failure of the khawas. Of the mu'mineen, the people who knew better, the people who would make righteous decisions based on thinking, those individuals failed. Muslim, you remember the story of Muslim and how they're actually able to capture Muslim, right? And how many people died when they took like maybe 100, over 100 people to capture Muslim, one person. If he had had even 100 of the khawas supporting him, history could have been rewritten. Some of the companions of Imam al-Hussein were there in Kufa and didn't help Muslim. Alhamdulillah, they made it later through Karbala and they became shuhada and we revered them, right? So, no problem with them, right? Okay. So, and again, our aspiration is to be like those companions, those wonderful individuals. But helping and supporting the Imam of the time is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not something that we can just, oh, very easily I'll go over and I'll be a companion of the Imam of my time. There's actually things that it requires. I can't be leading a lifestyle like Yazid and then say that I want to be like Imam Hussein. I do what I want, I wear what I want, I look at what I want, I listen to what I want, and then at the same time I'm the companion of Imam Hussein. No. I'm going to give you an example of why it is when I say it's challenging to be the companion of Imam Hussein. What is it? Karbala is commitment. Karbala is the ultimate sacrifice. Karbala is love. Karbala is love. Let me give you one example. This is a sentence of one of those companions of Imam Hussein to know what status they were. Right? Remember that the companions of Imam Hussein had such a lofty status that Imam Hussein showed them paradise before they went in the battlefield. Right? We're not talking about something that's easy. But what did they do first? And then after that, what do we have to do? This is one of their statements. Where is this statement made? When the Imam told everybody, you can go, you can leave, they're only going to get me, the companions started to speak. This is a statement of one of them. He says, Wallah, I swear by God, لو علمت أني أقتل ثم أحيا ثم أحرق ثم أحيا, right? He says that, I swear to God, if I knew I would be killed and then brought back to life and then burned and then have my ashes scattered, يفعل ذلك بي 70 مرة ما فرقتك. If I knew this was going to happen 70 times, I wouldn't abandon you. That's love. That's commitment. So we don't want to reduce the love of the Imam or being a companion of the Imam to something really, really simple, giving out roses, to think that that is it. No, no, no. We're talking about a paradigm shift in values. I'll give you another. These are the words of the Lady Fatima. Tell us where we have to go. What are we trying to do? When we say we're preparing for the return of the Imam, what are we actually trying to do? You know what the Lady Fatima says when she talks about the Imam? She says, the simile of the Imam, mathalul Imam, mathalul Kaaba. The simile of the Imam is the simile of the Kaaba. She says, the Kaaba doesn't come to you, you go to the Kaaba. Being a companion of the Imam isn't that something as simple as giving out hot chocolate, for instance. I have to do a lot more. My values have to be in line with the Imam. Doing whatever the Imam, the Imam is my Kaaba. My life revolves around what his desire is. We're talking about a living Imam, the Imam that we're waiting for. Okay? So then that makes tonight's discussion of strategic importance. The topic tonight, for tonight's discussion, is this: what's wrong with us? What's holding us back? And I'm going to mention why it connects, inshallah, with the story of Yusuf. What holds back? That I said that those companions who became to that level, that the Imam would show them paradise before they went in the battle. You've heard the story before. What did they do that's different than you and I? What do we have to do so our Imam, who's watching this gathering, will then come over and accept us and God will allow him to return? What has to take place? What's different? I want you guys to refer to, when you go to Surah Yusuf, the two verses we're going to be talking about tonight. One of them is verse number 91, and the next one is verse number 92. The response of the brothers of Yusuf to Yusuf, very important, and we'll see how it plays in with tonight's discussion. And after that, the response of Yusuf himself. Okay, let me read the verses for you. Qalu, the brothers of Yusuf now speaking. قالوا تالله لقد آثرك الله علينا وإن كنا لخاطئين. For the first time, the brothers of Yusuf made Tawbah. For the first time, they asked for repentance. For the first time, they admitted they were wrong and they had done much wrong. What did they say? They first admitted the station of Yusuf, that we swear to God, Allah has preferred you over us. They knew that this wasn't average, ordinary human beings' work. This was God orchestrating an event. A man who we kidnapped, who we sold into slavery, a foreigner put in that country. He worked so hard that he becomes the Aziz of the country and the de facto ruler of the country. They said, no, this must be, God preferred you over us. He gave you prophethood. Yusuf becomes a prophet. According to some of the ulama, like Ayatollah Jawari, may Allah preserve him, he says that Yusuf actually had the lofty status of imama also. Right? Like Ibrahim, he after becoming a Rasul and Nabi, became an imam. He says that the same thing also for Yusuf. So what happens is that Yusuf at that stage, they're saying that Allah, we had before, we were trying to put you down. We were trying to cause you to be forgotten. We tried to get rid of you. Now God chose you over us. They admitted to his lofty station. What else did they admit? They said, and surely we are sinners. We made it. Up until now, even to their father, Yaqub, even to him they hadn't apologized. You remember the story that they came back with the blood on the shirt and they said that a wolf ate him and their father knew it was so obvious that Yusuf wasn't dead. Up until now, the brothers haven't apologized. They haven't said, we're sorry. They later, let's say, they're over there making Toba. They're going and they're saying that Allah pervert. They were Muslims. Remember, these guys are Muslims. Allah pervert you over us and we're sinners. So Toba. What happened next? What happens next are the words of Yusuf himself. What does Yusuf say in response to this sincere, heartfelt plea by his brothers? What does Yusuf say? قَالَ لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ The word tathrib is like censure or to blame or reprimand somebody, give somebody a tongue lashing, right? They're coming over now and they're apologizing to Yusuf, groveling just before that they've been asking for sadaqah. Right? We've learned this from the previous verses. Now, at this stage, you're over there and they're saying, Allah preferred you. Allah chose you. We're sinners. What does Yusuf say? What's his response? He says, La tathrib. There will be no censuring, blaming, criticizing. Now I'm going to remind you of all of your flaws and your problems and your issues. No. Yusuf forgives them right away without any hesitation. This reminds us of the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that after, this is a person, let alone Allah, who's arhamur rahimin. You've done so much dirt up until now, caused so much pain and misery. Now you come into my presence. One time you try and make tawbah, immediately Yusuf accepts. He says, la tathriba alaykum al-yawm. Today there will actually be no reprimanding, no criticizing, nothing. You've made tawbah, that's enough. More than that, Yusuf prays for them. What does he say? Yaghfirallahu lakum. God forgive you. وَهُوَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ Allah is the most merciful. So, what happens is that the example that we have, the companions that we're trying to be, the companions of Imam, like the companions of Imam Hussein, for our Imam, the living Imam, they had that lofty status. But we learned that they were fallible human beings, right? The beginning of the talk. They weren't all, of course, some of them are Hazrat Abbas, some of them are Ali Akbar, right? But some of them were human beings who did something, though. They did something. They changed. They elevated themselves. So what did they do? And our topic tonight, what's holding us back? What's the thing that's stopping us from being with the Imam of our time? First question, first possibility. Is the problem that we actually haven't made tawbah yet? That we haven't admitted that there's serious mistakes in the way we're doing things? Is that the problem? Sometimes what happens, if God forbid, I'm not living an Islamic lifestyle, or let's say I'm a practicing Muslim, but I want to elevate myself in order to escape from sin or in order to elevate myself spiritually. Let's say I'm somebody who's doing all of the wajibat. In order to go to the highest level, I've got to admit that there's something wrong, that I'm making some mistakes, right? As long as I tell myself I am perfect, everything's right, then how can I elevate myself? If I look deeply and I say, okay, there's room for improvement, then there's a chance that I could go forward. When it comes to sin, to sin, then that becomes really serious, right? Sin, God forbid, the first step in all spirituality. So what happened when it comes to sin is this, that sometimes some people are actually militant about their non-Islamic lifestyle. Right? For instance, I'll do something bad and I'll post it on Facebook, for instance, and then after that send it to all my friends and I expect you to like me, right? Like what I've just done. Militant
about it. Not only, like, we're talking about, okay, why is it people aren't at that level that, right? If I know what I'm doing and then I'm militant about it, I'm not apologetic, right? Like the brothers of Yusuf, for 40 years, not admitting I've done anything wrong. That's, right? Defend bunker mentality. Right? Bunker mentality. Everybody else is bad. As opposed to saying that, no, I'm wrong. So what happens is, and actually this reminds us of a little bit of actually the tyranny that's there in the West. The tyranny that's here in the West. Let's say, for example, that we know in Islam that homosexuality is completely forbidden, right? You can't be, you know, a gay Muslim, right? If you're a gay Muslim, you have to make tawbah, you have to come back to Allah. But you can't justify it. You know, I'm a gay Muslim, it's okay. Everybody else back down. No, we're Muslims. We're the last men standing, but we're not going to back down. No, okay? No, not. So one time there's a person who's gay, right? And that's a problem, right? But there's another time, now tyranny. One time you make policies to enforce the homosexual agenda. Right? One time somebody on their personal life, they're homosexual, and that's bad. But another time, the policy is, I will make an example of anybody who protests against homosexuality. If you come out and you say that, I don't agree with this, I think this is wrong, I think this is bad, I think... Right? I mean, none of us would dare mention the Islamic punishment for a homosexual, right? You know what the Islamic punishment for a homosexual act is? I mean, there's several of them. One of them, they burn them. You know what would happen if you said that in liberal Canada right now? That it's so wrong that they, what? You're a bigot, a homophobe. So now when I'm talking about the idea of freedom, though, what happens is they'll say that freedom means that they should be able to live their lifestyle, but it's wrong for you to oppose it. Don't say you don't like it. I'll make policies. School books for young children, they also have to learn that it's acceptable and okay. Right? So what happens is, that one time you'll have sin that's being committed by a person. There's a person who's going some particular act. Another time there's somebody who's writing policies that defend sin. Making examples out of anybody who says something against sin. Right? That's the tyranny that we're talking about when we're talking about the rule of the Tawhut and what they're doing and why the 12th Imam must come and what's the problem. The problem is this. You want to see how the Qur'an, so the Anbiya, they wouldn't only address the symptoms, they would address the root cause. What's the problem? What's the real issue? What's? Right? You want to see how the Qur'an addresses this? In the verses of Qur'an, Surah Baqarah, verse number 205. He says, وَإِذَا تَوَلَّى سَعَى فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيُفْسِدَ فِيهَا. When this person, the non-righteous person, the non-divine ruler, gets power, they try to make corruption in the earth. Fil al, not in a village, not in a small area, no, in the earth, corruption, right? Policies. So, of course, there's no comparison to the sins that are committed by an individual and the sins that are committed by a ruler, a immatul kufr, right? And the 12th Imam obviously is there to remove it. But back to our own discussion. So the idea was that if the 12th Imam is not here, and the distance between us and becoming those elite companions of the Imam, one of them is Tawbah, admitting that I'm doing something wrong that I need to improve. Even if I'm a practicing Muslim and trying to do all of my wajibat, if I tell myself, anytime I tell myself, there's no need to improve, no area to improve, I am the ultimate believer, then that's when my growth stops, right? The idea would be to say that, no, I recognize that, no, I've got weaknesses, I've got problems, right? I'm not militant about my lifestyle. I admit that this is not what God wants. Now, so what happens is that that could be one of the reasons, one of the things that's keeping the Imam back is if I recognize something is other than the pleasure of the Imam doesn't like that, but I refuse to change, I refuse to say that it's wrong. There's another one, though. Sometimes the problem isn't that. Sometimes the problem isn't that I'm not willing to make tawbah. Sometimes the problem is that I'm not willing to forgive myself. To forgive myself. Sometimes what happens is somebody will commit a sin, do something that's wrong, not right, what God doesn't want, But then after that, the person feels so guilty about that sin, that guilt leads them away from God. The guilt. There's a question that might come to our mind. When is it that feeling guilty for a sin is actually something that God doesn't want? If I feel, the answer to the question is this, if I feel so guilty about a sin that I committed in the past that it's stopping me from doing my current duty, that actually is not from God anymore. That kind of feeling of regret and misery and I'm a terrible Muslim, I'm beating myself up, right? Actually, that's not something God wants. That hurts the cause. The cause is, for me to do, perform my duty properly, I need to be focused right now on what my current duty is and do that. Mistakes that I may have made in the past, okay, I made them. I ask Allah for forgiveness and I move on. But beating myself up for something that I've done in the past to the extent I'm so depressed about it, about mistakes that I've made in the past, I don't believe I have the ability to soar spiritually, then obviously no. That's not something which is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happens then? A couple of things. One of them is that God deals with us based on our expectations. If we see ourselves as being those soldiers of the Imam and we're willing to make the steps, do the steps that it takes to be the elite soldiers of the Imam, then yes, the tawfiq can come. Otherwise, if we tell ourselves, no, I could never be those elite soldiers of the Imam, then we'll see if there's a problem. So that's one. The other one, though, is the idea of, like I was saying, not focusing on my current duty, the past, what I've done. I've made so many mistakes. I could never be. Beating myself up about the past. Let me share a very beautiful hadith from a middle mu'mineen about focusing on our current duty. This is what he says. He's talking about yesterday, right? Sins, problems, issues, things that may have happened in the past. This is what he says. فَالْأَمْسِ مَوْعِذَ. He says, yesterday, the past is admonition. I made mistakes, I committed sins, I did something wrong. God's not happy, but that was the past. He said, that is admonition. Beating myself up about it. Telling myself I'm a no good Muslim. I could never be. That's not. All I'm supposed to use it for is admonition. Of course, make tawbah. Of course, make tawbah. But I'm supposed to use it for admonition. He says about the future, later on in the same hadith, he says, وَغَدًا لَا تَدْرِي مَنْ أَهْلُ. He says, tomorrow, nobody knows who's alive. So the past is mu'idha. Tomorrow, nobody knows who's alive. What about today? He says, today, wal-yawm ghanima. Today is opportunity, right? Focus on my responsibilities right now. What does God want from me at this time? The idea of beating myself up so much, not coming back to God because of mistakes I made in the past, actually, that's from shaitan. He's using my religious values against me to keep me away from him, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one of the things for us to remember is to make sure that we have the correct idea or understanding when it comes to Allah's mercy. Allah's mercy. To make sure that we really know how merciful Allah is. When we're introducing Allah to others, how do we introduce Allah? Do we make sure that we know? Sometimes people may have an incorrect understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once they said that there was a school. And they had two tables. And on the table, there were some chocolate chip cookies. And there was a nun. It was a Catholic school. She didn't want the kids to take extra cookies, so she put a little sign by the chocolate chip cookies. She wrote down, only take one cookie, God's watching. The other table, though, was apples. When you walk down to the other table, you see there's another sign. One of the kids had written it. He said, take as many apples as you want. God's watching the cookies. So an incorrect understanding of Allah and His mercy. Some people think, God forbid, if I made a mistake, then God takes out a big marker and He scratches my name off the list. That's it. You're bad. Jahannam. No. We make tawbah, we can come back. We make tawbah, we ask Allah for forgiveness. We're not militant about our past lifestyle. We want to do the right thing. We make tawbah, God forgives. Arhamur Rahimeen. Yusuf alayhi salam is not, he's a prophet, not God. God's even more merciful. Yusuf forgave his brothers 40 years. How much damage to the family, to every,
over apologize, we're sorry, we're wrong. So we have to keep that in mind. What is, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When the ahadith, we look at the ahadith encouraging us to make tawbah, to go back to God, this is what the Prophet tells us. He says, At-ta'ib min al-dhanb kaman la dhanba lah. The person who makes tawbah from a sin is like the person who has no sin. It's just a matter, the distance between us and being those elite soldiers of the 12th Imam is tawbah. All you do, once you have done tawbah, that is enough. Then that person who's done tawbah is like the person who has no sin. What they tell us is this. If I still feel guilty afterwards, I haven't trusted God then. I haven't believed his promise. The idea was, if that's what they've told us, if Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us, you're forgiven, that's it, it's over, then I believe that. I believe once I've made tawbah, that's it, God's forgiven me. So, the correct way to be is like that. Of course, for tawbah, for true tawbah, I've got to make sure that I keep certain points in mind. One of the things that we learn from the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt is if I want to make true tawbah, I have to have heartfelt regret. I really have to feel bad. I can't just astaghfirullah, you know, and we move on with our day. Inshallah, tomorrow, same time, same place. Right? That's not the idea. Heartfelt regret. In addition to the heartfelt regret, they also tell us to make sure that we do istighfar. We ask Allah to forgive us with our tongues. We have to say it. God, have mercy on me, to beg for forgiveness. Another thing they remind us to do is to intend never to go back to the sin. When I want to make tawbah, in order for it to be accepted, I have to make the intention, I'm not going to go back to this sin. I have to make that intention. I might slip. We're all human beings. I might slip. But if I tell myself, no, tomorrow, same place, same time, same sin, I'm just playing with God. I think I'm fooling God by just saying istighfar, right? But I don't really mean it. No, I have to actually mean it. I intend never to go back. I might slip, but I don't intend to. I'm not telling myself it's okay. The other thing that they tell us is to do actions with our limbs, right? For instance, I've done tawbah. I've missed prayers. For instance, I have to start making those up. I've missed fast. I start to make, right, actions with my limbs in order for me to go over and do that true tawbah. The other thing about tawbah is that after tawbah, I can't just go back to my homies. Okay? I'll give you an example. When somebody comes out of the penitentiary, they've been in the joint for a while, they went to prison, one of the things that gets criminals to go back to their own lifestyle is to go back to the homies. Before I had a rough lifestyle, I was hanging out with certain people, I was doing certain things. I want to make tawbah. Right, I went to jail. Then now I come out, go back to the boys, and then I start it all over again. If I really want to change, we're saying the distance between us and becoming those elite soldiers of the 12th Imam is that I have to make true tawbah. I've got to change my friends. If I've got people who are bad influence on me, who will pull me away from God, the way they interact, the way, right? We have verses of the Quran that tell us that friends on the day of judgment will be enemies, except for the pious. Let me read you the verse of the Quran. Al-akhillau yawma idhan ba'dhuhum li ba'd adu illa al-muttaqin. That friends on the day, why would they be enemies on the day of judgment? They had such a great time in this world. On the day of judgment, as you know, you've heard the verses, people will be running away from each other, bad people. Right? Fathers running away from their children, husband, right? I was the reason you're going to the hellfire. I invited you, or I did wrong to you, and now I owe you. Right? You're trying to get out of the hellfire by whatever means possible. Right? People will be actually running away from each other. They will hate one another. Saddam and his people who are very close to him in this world, over there, we assisted one another in doing sin. That person, their inner form is so hideous. It's a torture in hell to be with that person. People won't want to be with the... So, friends, if we're just geographical friends, and it's not based on God, on the Day of Judgment, we will be the people, you were the one who put me over in this place. We have ayat of the Quran that talk about conversations of the people in hell doing la'an on one another, asking Allah to send more punishment on the other group. It's not true friendship. True friendship is going to be based on piety, Allah, bringing things that actually bring us close to one another. So now there's a question, though. And this is actually, it becomes something that's practical now. How do we deal with the population that's around here? You've heard these verses, and these are sometimes some of the verses that they use to talk about how bad Islam is. That we have verses in the Quran, we actually do, that talk about taking the non-Muslims as awliya, guardians. So what does that mean? Is Islam saying don't be friends with everybody? Just be like, they have those other verses that the mu'mineen are merciful to one another and ashidda ala al-kuffar, right? So does that mean that we just go out on the streets and we just mistreat everybody? There's an old lady next door. She's our neighbor. She's not one of the Muslims. Ashidda ala al-kuffar. Is that the Islamic message? But then on the other hand, you do have these verses that tell... So let's look at some of these Quranic verses and see what stance we should have. Because what's our point? The point is that I want to surround myself with people who remind me of Allah. I take that as a given. Okay? These other people are people who actually don't remind me of Allah. Rather, they may not even believe in Allah. Okay? Does that mean then that we don't associate with anybody? That we don't, everybody's bad? Mistreat everybody? No. Actually, let's read a verse of the Quran. This one is Surah 60 and it's verse number 8. What it says in that verse, it says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah has not forbidden you from those people, non-believers, who haven't fought you in the religion. They're not militant against Islam. They're not trying to stop you from practicing your religion. God has not forbidden you from them. Verse of the Quran. And then it continues. It says that they have not pushed you out of your homes, and so on and so forth. So what happens is that actually, no, the Islamic idea is not that if I'm here in the West, then I'm supposed to not associate with anybody. I don't go to work, I don't go to school, I don't do anything. Anything that has anything to do with the kuffar is all bad and najis and haram. Stay inside my cave. No, we're supposed to be over there. Actually, we're interacting, we're going to school, we're working, right? The same way that our Holy Prophet was known in Mecca as being Sadiq and Amin. Right? Inviting people to the way of God by his behavior. Our interactions will be, but of course with strength, right? With strength, not us violating God's laws in order to hang out with my cool non-Muslim friends. That defeats the purpose. Right? But after that, so if the idea was that as a practicing Muslim, then I should have no association with anybody? No, that's not the what they prescribe for us. That's not what they've told us to do. No, we go over and we interact. But to what extent? This is now for those who want to become the spiritual elite. Right? Above and beyond the wajib, what's the spiritual advice that we get from the Quran? What we do know is this, that we are affected by our friends. We see our behavior does change when we're around people based on their values. It's difficult to be a practicing strong Muslim and around others, even if they're Muslims. But they're not practicing, they'll mock you for the religion. Mock you for making salat. Really, you want to make salat? Now? Here in front of everybody? No Islamic pride. Right? Or let's say the person's a non-Muslim. Like, you know, it's very difficult to be able to say, no, in my religion, we don't do these things. God doesn't want me. Unless you're a really strong person. You say very confidently, no, I don't. This is where I stop. This is where I draw the line. Many people aren't like that. What happens then is that it's not that Islam has not told us to be social. No, we should be social. Not that Islam hasn't told us to socialize with people. We should socialize. But we're going to socialize with those who bring us to God more. Right? The verse of Quran is this. It says, turn away from those who avoid and turn away from our reminder. فَأَعْرِضْ عَمَّنْ تَوَلَّ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا. Turn away from those who have turned away from our reminder. وَلَمْ يُرِدْ إِلَّا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. And only wants the life of this world. So, beyond what's necessary, and I already said school, and work, and interacting in Islamic fashion, and trying to invite others to the right path, and hanging out with people in order to bring them to the right path. But above and beyond that, the people I choose to be my homies and my boys actually shouldn't be the kuffar, or somebody who's going to pull me away from God. Yes, I interact, I do all of the right things, but choosing the people who I want to be influenced by, no, it's obvious that I would want to be with people who remind me of God. As the verse says, turn away from those who've turned away from the reminder, who don't want to be around God, who don't like God's thing. So for us as Muslims, actually, it's necessary to kind of pick the right people to associate with, right? To become those elite soldiers. Surround myself with people who want to do the right thing. This tells us again now when we're talking strategy about the importance of having Islamic centers. Importance of having Islamic centers. You know what the hadith tells us? The hadith tells us that a man is on the religion of his friend, a brother or a sister. I am on the religion of my friends. I'm affected by the people I'm around. If the people I'm around, they don't share my same values, the chances are that I will start to reflect some of their values. So Islamically, what does that mean? Go in a cave? No. What does it mean? Cut down the interaction to a bare minimum with those who don't reflect the values that I want to have. I don't want to be affected in a certain way. Why would I go over and put myself in that kind of a situation? What should I do? What should we do? One of the things we should do is make sure that we do attend Islamic centers. We do make groups where we hang out as Muslims and have fun. Right? We'll go over, for instance, as Muslims, proud though. We'll go over and we'll play sports together, for instance. But we'll also, and be brave about it, pray outside in front of other people. One of the verses of the Quran, actually God says this twice in the Quran, he tells us that you're superior as Muslims. You have to feel pride in Islam. Antumul a'laun in kuntum mu'mineen. You're superior if you're believers, right? The idea is pride in Islam, not being ashamed of my faith. I hide, I'm a closet Muslim, I don't pray. No. We'll be Muslims, we'll go outside in front of everybody, we'll pray, we'll fast, all of our Islamic actions. Hanging out with other strong mu'mineen is also part of that task. Hanging out with people who are proud of the faith, want to do the right thing is also part of that. So, if we can make it that the Islamic Center is a place where I go to meet my friends, where we have programs, let's say spoken word, let's say dua, these things, I remember going to some centers, even here in Canada, and I'll be talking to the youngsters, and they say, yeah, my friends are there. I'm going to go meet my boys at the center. Right? If you can have a dual kumail like that, where I go to meet my boys, my friends, I want to, then you see that, no, we start moving forward at that stage. Okay. So that's one of the things to keep in mind, the idea that in order for us to get closer to God, we want to be like the brothers of Yusuf. What did they do? They made that Tawbah. Once they made that Tawbah, God forgave them. Yusuf forgave them. They moved forward. So one of the things that could be keeping us back from being those elite soldiers of the Imam is the same issue of Tawbah. The other one, right? We talked about the idea of forgiving the self and making sure that that's not an obstacle or something that's keeping us back. What else in addition to that? In addition to that, another thing to keep in mind is sometimes not forgiving others. Sometimes the reason people don't have tawfiq, they're not able to get close to God, is they're not like Yusuf, who forgave his brothers. They're not like that. Rather, they can't forgive others. They hold grudges like nothing. Right? Yusuf, as soon as his brothers apologized and ready to move forward, they were ready to forgive. Some people are not like that. They hold grudges. I remember hearing once a story that goes something like this, that there was a man who was brought to the courtroom, and he had stolen a can of peaches. And when he had stolen that can of peaches, the judge asked him about to sentence him. He said, how many peaches did you steal? He said, 6. So he said, well, you're going to get 6 days in jail. He's about to pronounce the sentence, and then his wife was there. She stood up. She said, I'm his wife, judge. He said, yes. She said, can I say something? He said, what do you have to say? He said, he stole a can of peas also. So some people like to hold a grudge, serious. I don't want anybody to get away with anything. Not like Yusuf. Yusuf was very different. With Yusuf, he was ready to forgive. At the drop of a hat, they did the right thing. So what happens is maybe one of the things that could be keeping us back from going to the right path is that. The idea of not letting go, not forgiving, not allowing others to go on the right path and not being ready to forgive. It doesn't mean, though, that we can't get things off our chest. Right? We have verses of the Quran that tell us if we are madloom, if we are oppressed, we can speak up. But then after that, what happens? The idea is to forgive. This is a hadith from the Holy Prophet. It says, "Man afa an akhihi al-Muslim, afa Allah an." Whoever forgives his Muslim brother, Allah forgives him. If we can be believers who forgive one another, can move on and not have grudges and not keep things personal, then actually we can get closer to God. One of the ways of us getting closer to Him is to be those kind of people who actually go over and do forgive people. I said before that Allah chooses the special people to become martyrs. The best of the people become martyrs. Now we're talking about the people who are actually the companions of the Imam of the time. How can we become those people? One of them is when we're like that. We're not, we don't hold, are people who hold so much grudges and hatred against other Muslims. I remember hearing once that there was one of the shuhada. He was a commander in a certain region. And a soldier came over to this commander, and he told him, before he was talking to the people in the office of the commander, and he started to demand that he be sent on leave. And they were explaining to him, no, you just came back from leave. You can't go on leave. So what happened is, there was so much commotion, the commander of the base comes out, and he is now seeing this soldier here in his presence. That soldier started demanding leave. He said, no, you can't go on leave. You've just come back. You were off for 3 days. You can't come back now. Go on leave now. And he went over and he slapped the commander on the face. The commander of the base slapped him in the face. The guys who were watching, so shocked. They said what was so surprising about it was that the commander moved and turned his other cheek, said, you've got heavy hands. Hit me on the other cheek. Get my face balanced again. Then he went over and he took the guy into the room. He said, I didn't realize it was so necessary for you to go on leave. He kissed the guy. He said that, here, I'll give you and I'll write you leave right now. The guy came out of the room. When he came out of the room, because the commander had given the order for them to write the leave, then he saw they're making the telephone call for him to go on leave. He said, you're asking for me to go on leave? He said, I don't deserve to go on leave. That commander, he could have had me destroyed. No nafs, no ego, like Yusuf, as soon as you... So he went over to do that, and that guy, he not only did he stay, he never went on leave until he became shaheed. He stayed as the bodyguard and the driver of that particular commander, just by watching that one thing, the person who was willing to forgive. So maybe that could be a reason and something that keeps us back from the cause. Now we'd like to go briefly to Karbala, inshallah.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifinaik alayka minni salamullahi abadan ma baqid wa baqiya al-laylu wa al-nahar wa la ja'alahu Allah akhir al-ahdi minni li ziyaratikum As-salamu ala al-Husayn وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
I want you guys to travel with the eyes of your heart to Karbala to see what's going to happen. Before the battle of Ashura, the battle of Karbala began, Ubaydullah bin Ziyad sent Hur with an army of 1,000 people to meet the Imam. Hur said, this is from Imam Sadiq, he says, when Hur was leaving his house, he heard these words, Ya Hur, abshir bil Jannah, that Hur, good tidings of paradise. And he said to himself, I'm going over to go fight the son of the Prophet of Allah. Why would anybody tell me to have good tidings of paradise? Hur goes out with his 1,000 fighters, and they go over and they stop the Imam on the way to Karbala. The Imam speaks to him. The Imam talks to them. It was the time of Dhuhr. Before that, though, the Imam offered water to him, to his horsemen, everybody. The Imam said that, you guys sent me letters. If you don't want me to come, either honor the letters that you've sent me, or if you don't want me to come, I'll go back. He told Hur, he said, do you want to pray by yourself, or you will pray with us? Hur said, no, we're going to pray with you. Again at Asr, the Imam came out again speaking to them, explained to them. He said, you guys wrote letters. Hur said, I have know nothing about those letters. The Imam brought out 2 saddlebags of letters. When they saw those saddlebags of letters, then after that, Hur said, I didn't write those. And my command is to take you to bring you to obey Allah. The Imam said, no, you're not bringing to obey Allah. Death is closer to you than that. They started to argue, I must bring you. No, I'm not going. And then when the Imam got angry at him, he told him, he said, may your mother grieve over you. May your mother grieve over you. When Hur heard those words, Hur was somebody, he was bad, but he wasn't entirely bad. There were some things he would refuse to do. He said, if any other Arab had told me, may your mother grieve over you, I'd have told him the same thing, but I can't say that about you. Your mother, no, I can only say good things about you. Obviously, your mother is the Lady Fatima. From there, that little bit of light, having haya, not being willing to do some things, this was a light for Hur. The Imam said, what do you want to do? After talking and discussing, they said that the Imam wouldn't be allowed to return to Medina. He obviously wasn't going to go to Kufa. They're moving along in the same direction until the orders came to Hur to make the Imam stop in a place which was dry, without any shade, the land of Karbala. Where they stopped over there, on the day of Ashura, they say the Imam several times he addressed the enemy. He tried to admonish them, talk to them, tell them not to do this particular terrible sin. His companions tried to admonish them. He made it clear to them who he was, that he had the right to rule. It was after that, in his final address, that he told them, Hayhat minna dhilla. Hur up until now is on the camp of the enemy. And then the Imam made that terrible call. He started saying, he says, Ama min mughithin yughithuna li wajhillah. Ama min dabin yadhubbu an harami rasulillah. Is there no one to help us? Is there no one to defend the family of the Holy Prophet? When Hur heard this, Hur woke up from his slumber. That small act of tawbah, not speaking badly about the Lady Fatima, had now come to rescue Hur. Hur heard this. Hur asked his commander, Ubaydullah, he said, is it really going to be a war? Are we really going to fight Hussein? He said, yes. The least thing will be that arms will be cut off, heads will be flying. Hur knows he's going to make a decision, the toughest decision he's made in his life. Hur started to slowly separate from the camp and go towards the camp of Imam Hussein. One of the people saw him. Hur was actually physically shivering. What's the problem, Hur? Hur said, explain to him, I'm about to make this decision. He says that, Inni wallah ukhayyiru nafsi bayna al-jannah wal-nar. Right now I'm being forced to choose between paradise and hell. For wallah la akhtaru ala al-jannah shay. I'll choose nothing more than paradise, even if I am cut to pieces, even if I am burned with the fire. He makes a decision, and then he spurs his horse to the camp of Imam Hussein. But this is a very different Hur from when he came the first time. Now he's going to the Imam, and he wants to make Tawbah. They said Hur came with his shield turned upside down, with his spear turned upside down, showing the Imam that he's looking for mercy, he's looking to be let in. They said Hur had his hands on his head to show that he wants aman from his Imam. But now what words do you choose to say? How can you address the Imam of your time? You want to make Tawbah. You're going to see him. But you know you're the same person who brought him here, who forced him to be in Karbala. Hur started to make Tawbah. He said, Allahumma ilayka unib fatub alayya. Oh God, I'm turning back to you. He said, I frightened these people. I frightened the children of the Prophet. Then he speaks to his Imam. He says, is there Tawbah for me? And immediately the Imam accepts. Qala na'am. Allah has given you, has forgiven you. He asked for permission to fight. The Imam gave him that permission. He told him to come on foot. Hur said, no, I'm better for you as a fighter on the horse. And he continued to fight, and he fought as hard as he could till finally he was martyred. When he was martyred and he fell to the ground, the mu'mineen brought him over to his Imam, the Imam of his time. And the Imam went and started to wipe the blood and the face off of Hur's face. And he said, Bakhin, Bakhin, Ya Hur. Anta Hur kama sumita fi dunya wal akhirah. That you are Hur, you are free as you've been named in the dunya and in the hereafter. Now Hur was lucky. He had the Imam when he died. Who's going to be there for the Imam when he says, Hal min nasirin yansurni? Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. Sayalamu al-lazina thalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun.